Welcome. Glad to have each one of you here today. We are continuing in our series. For those of you, I see several people that don't normally attend our class, so let me just say we are in our series on the life of Joseph, and we are looking at different aspects of how the chapters, all the way from 37 to 50, develop a common theme. And that theme is that God is in the business of reconciliation. And God is working, not simply to reconcile us to one another, but the basis of that reconciliation is reconciling us to God. So first is divine reconciliation, and then is human reconciliation. And so we are examining how Joseph is a type of Christ when we can look at his life and see how he points us to what our Savior does in reconciling us to God and to each other. As Pastor Hoffman was talking about this morning when he talked about striving together for the work of the gospel. And that's only possible because we've been reconciled to God. So this is the same thing that we're going to see this morning. I sat there as Pastor was preaching, and I thought, this is remarkable. It's like, this is exactly what I'm going to be talking about this morning in Sunday school. So let's look at how suffering for doing right requires faith in God's providence. Because when we're suffering, we aren't real happy about it, typically. How many people, you go to visit them in the hospital, and they just had an operation for something, and they're lying all there on the hospital bed, all doped up, you know, with some kind of opioid, which hopefully they won't stay long. They won't stay on long, but you look at them and say, well, how are you doing today? Oh, happy, happy, happy. I'm so glad I had to go through this. Yeah, right. You just, what kind of a masochist are you? None of us likes to suffer. Or you're at work and you speak a witness testimony for Christ to a fellow worker. And he looks at you and he says, why don't you shut up? I don't want to hear it. You keep this up, I'll turn you into HR for, what do you call it these days? Workplace harassment. And in other words, they don't accept your testimony at all. Then they start making fun of you. You had the audacity to witness to somebody. Then your boss gets you in your yearly performance review and says, you know, you're doing a great job, except for one thing. You say, what's that? Well, I've gotten complaints about you. Other people talk about how you witness to them. Excuse me. That's allergies here. Just terrible this last week. Not any better today. So here you get a good performance review, except for the fact that they don't like your witness for Christ. And your boss will tell you, if you don't cut this out, I'm going to fire you. Oh, that doesn't sound too good. But this is the kind of thing that if we're going to live for Christ, we're going to experience. Didn't we think that if we did right, we would, you know, be treated well by everybody? Hey, look, I'm doing a good job. Doesn't that suffice? Well, of course, every once in a while, I'll speak a word of testimony. Because if somebody comes in to work and I say, how are things going? And they say, well, terrible. Had a big fight with my wife last week. Well, of course you had a big fight with your wife last week, because you don't know the Lord and she doesn't know the Lord. And neither one of you is acting in a Christ-like biblical manner. So you put the two of you together, and what do you think's going to happen? Conflict. And then, wouldn't you like to know the Lord so you can begin to deal with things in a biblical manner? And no, they wouldn't like to know the Lord. I've had some people receive a witness, a gospel witness at work. Not where I work currently. I'm not witnessing to my coworkers at Bob Jones Seminary. But when I was working as a process engineer, there would be some that would receive it. Saw one of my coworkers get saved. But it's more often the case that we end up getting some sort of retaliation or some sort of negative types of responses to people when we do right, when we are tried witnesses for Christ. And in order to go through that, we have to have faith in God's providence, that He's got everything under control. He tells me to win people to Christ. Of course, you have to be careful how you do it at work, because you have to do your job, and your job is not going around being somebody who wins people to Christ. But at times, there are appropriate ways to do this. You can invite people over to your home and do this on your own time, not your employer's. But if you get really negative repercussions for this, you're going to have the faith to believe, well, I'm doing what God told me to do, and so I'm just going to leave the results to Him. If I get fired, then I get fired. I'll go do something else. But I won't stop being a witness for Christ. Well, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here this morning. Let's go back to Genesis 39, and we'll look at the last verse we talked about last week. And remember, here is Potiphar's wife, and she says in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And so what I'm suggesting we should understand here is that Joseph left his garment in her hand, but as he's running out of the house, doing right, by the way, it's the only thing he could really do. This woman is literally attacking him. As he's running out of the house, he must realize that garment is going to incriminate him. Potiphar's wife is not going to tell the truth when Potiphar gets home. Why not? Why isn't Potiphar's wife going to say, "Well, you know that servant that you bought, and I wanted him to have sex with me, and he wouldn't. He ran out of the house." Not going to do that. Why not? Well, you say that's obvious. Well, maybe it's not so obvious as you might think, because there are some cultural differences. Okay, cultural differences. What would have been the penalty for trying to get someone other than your husband to have relations with you back during this time? Divorce? Nah. Oh, yeah, death. That was exactly what would have happened. The penalty for adultery in the ancient world, generally speaking, was death by stoning. Not just the wife, but the guy who had relations with her. They weren't partial about this. Both parties involved in adultery were taken out, at least in Israelite culture, codified in the Mosaic Law. They would be taken out and both of them would be stoned. Unless something was the case that the woman would have done. What would the woman have done that would have spared her life? She what?
Yelled for help.
She screamed. In other words, showing that she was not a willing participant in this event, that this was rape, not consensual. Consensual, she would have been killed. But rape, no, she would have been spared if she had cried out and someone had heard her. All right, but no one was around. Why not? Who knows why nobody was in the house? She had given all the servants a day off. Hey, folks, want a day off? Go take a nice day trip. Hike up one of the great pyramids, or I don't know what they would have done on their day off, but anyway, make sure you don't come back until way late at night. Yeah. Apparently some of them were fairly close by. Not close enough by to hear her scream, but it was that garment that she laid aside. She's not still grasping it, obviously. She just laid it aside by her. And she calls in then some witnesses, and she thinks if she says, "I screamed my foolish head off, and this Hebrew servant that my husband hired or bought has come in to make sport of us," that Hebrew word "make sport of" is questioned as to what it means, whether it means something like, mock us, or perhaps the word meant to do something that would make the recipient of this look foolish, or just in some way he's doing something that results in making fun of us. He's making fun of us. And look, I've got proof that he tried to rape me. I've got his garment. When I screamed, I had a hold of the garment, and he figured, oh man, somebody's going to hear her scream, I better get out. So you're right, Debbie. Some of the people were nearby enough that she could summon them. All right, so here we have a situation where as Joseph is fleeing, surely he understands, uh-oh, I'm in serious, serious trouble. And Gertrude was certainly vindictive enough to use the evidence. Remember from last week, who's Gertrude? Well, she's Potiphar's wife. Instead of referring to her always as Potiphar's wife, we're calling her Gertrude. I sure hope nobody here is named Gertrude. Maybe I should have said Matilda. You know, they called her Matilda or something. But anyway, so she's vindictive enough. Can you imagine? Here Joseph flees, gets away. So what does she do? She's got his garment in her hand. Maybe she's nearby a mirror. You know how the mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all? Some wicked witch or something like that who's in Snow White. And So maybe she's standing in front of the mirror. She takes a look in the mirror. She says, hey, what's going on here? I take good care of myself. I work out. I mean, I'm really femme fatale. So what am I, dog meat? She's mad because she's been rejected. What does it say? What's the old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. There she stands in front of the mirror. I'll get him. Nobody does that to me. Nobody makes fun of me. You just wait until I'm done with him. He's going to rue the day he didn't have relations with me. And as I mentioned before, actually, her life depended on this, quote, evidence, unquote. She had to be able to prove that she had cried out to ward off a potential rape. And so when she tells the other people nearby that she has summoned that this has happened, it says in verse 14, she called the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew. Who's he? Who's Gertrude talking about here? Her husband. It's kind of like she doesn't really have much respect for her own husband. It's kind of like the guys at work who used to call, this is not Bob Jones Seminary work, this is the place where I used to work when I was a process engineer. They would say, they come into work, boy, the old lady was in a foul mood this morning. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, this is how they refer to their wife? The old lady? And I knew the guy's wife was not 30 years old yet. And I'm thinking to myself, that shows utter disdain for who they're married to. As a matter of fact, I came to the settled conclusion after listening to what they said about their wives over a period of time that they shouldn't have even gotten married in the first place because they didn't like anything about their wives. None of them suited them in any way. I used to think, wow, these guys are a sorry bunch. They're not appreciative at all for what their wives are, what their relationship with them is. And mostly they just looked at their relationship with their wives as an impediment to doing what they really wanted to do. Guys, do you ever find yourself saying to yourself, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that I am going to do something to make my wife happy and go someplace where she wants to go that I don't really care about, but I'm going to do it even though I don't really want to, really wish I were doing fill in the blank. Do you ever find yourself saying that? Now, be honest. Don't put no show of hands here. All right. That's the same kind of thinking that I used to hear from my coworkers. No, no, no. You are doing something that you wouldn't have chosen first thing to do because you love your wife and you want to see her happy. I hope, because Paul tells us that explicitly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You can't give yourself for your wife and even the smallest little thing? Well, so here he is, or here she is, Gertrude. Gertrude says, yep, he hired this guy to make fun of us. He bought him in the slave market. The old man. She doesn't say, my husband did this. Or she doesn't say, Potiphar bought this guy and now look what's happened. No, he. The old man. No respect for her husband at all. Why, of course, if she'd had any respect for him, she wouldn't have been attacking Joseph. Now, would she? Not exactly. Okay, so what does she say? He came in to lie with me. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot. See, he brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. That's that word, Hebrew word, translated various ways to make sport, to mock, do something that shows us up in a bad light. He came in to lie. It came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. Now notice this lie. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And probably my guess is she puts that garment in a particular place and doesn't touch it because she wants the crime scene to be intact. So that when these guys come in from outside, she can point to it and say, "See that garment? He had it in his hand, but he ditched it when I screamed because he didn't want anything to slow him down as he's running out of the house." Well, this is just every part of this story is completely false. Not a shred of truth to it. But she's lying like this because she doesn't want to die. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And when Potiphar comes home, she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house, supposedly in terror that it would be discovered, that his crime would be discovered, and then he would be killed." Now, where did he go, do you think? He ran out of the house. Where did he go from there? Now, don't you wish the text told us that? But it doesn't. What do you think? In your mind's eye, where do you think he went? Just think of Joseph, this upright man, full of integrity. Do you think he bugs out to the next town over? He would have had a room, but this says he got out of the house. All right? So what did he do from there? What do you think?
He probably went out
to making
money.
Okay, Peggy says he went out to where they were making money, maybe in a field, or maybe he, you know, the text already told us that Potiphar had a lot of holdings and that he had given control of them over to Joseph. And everything Joseph managed was incredibly prosperous because Yahweh was with him. Remember we talked about that Emmanuel concept? And so here he is. He's probably out there, and maybe he has a field office somewhere, you know, outside of the house. I would imagine he goes to his office, sits down in his chair, does work, and when Potiphar comes home, hears his wife's story, and he finds him in his office, as Potiphar suspected he would be in. Why? Because Joseph was a man of utter integrity. So, there he is. Potiphar finds him. He's doing his work. What would Potiphar have said to Joseph? Notice It is not recorded, not one word, of what Potiphar says when he finds Joseph. But what does Potiphar know about Joseph up to this point? Has Joseph ever, in even one instant, disappointed Potiphar? No. How likely is it that somebody, once they've supposedly been seen to be a potential adulterer, what would the natural course be for Joseph at that point? Well, he'd try to get out of the country. He'd become a fugitive, wouldn't he? So, if Potiphar finds him seated in his office working, what's Potiphar going to conclude? He's innocent. He's as innocent as the day is long. Once again, the scripture doesn't tell us anything about Gertrude's past. Do you think Gertrude had tried this before? Perhaps. We don't know. But what is the final proof? We are told that shows unequivocally that Potiphar doesn't believe Gertrude. He puts him in jail. He doesn't kill him. Doesn't have him executed. Now remember, we said way back at the beginning of chapter 39, the Bible says that Potiphar was captain of the guard. And what did I say? Does anybody remember what I said was one of the possibilities for that title? Potiphar was the what? He was the chief executioner. Whoa! Now, I can't insist on that, but it's a very strong possibility, which means that if Potiphar was the chief executioner, Joseph would have been utterly condemned immediately before the sun set that day. Joseph would have had his head chopped off, or he would have been, whatever they did to kill people in those days. He would have been dead meat. But instead, Potiphar throws him in jail. The word jail there literally means in Hebrew, the round house. Why would it be a round house? Well, because typically they use jails for two purposes. Downstairs, down deep downstairs, was a dungeon. They kept the prisoners down there, and then the upper parts of the round house were a fortress. And so they could guard something, I don't know what, but they could guard things from that round fortress. So here now, Joseph is down in the dark, dingy basement of this round house. But is Joseph a stranger to dark, dingy, muddy, or rat-infested places? What did the brothers try to do with him? As a matter of fact, the brothers did throw him in an empty cistern that didn't have any water in the bottom of it. And I would imagine it would have been pretty dark, pretty dingy, pretty depressing to be down there. And he would have died down there from starvation if it hadn't have been for the secondary plan, which was not to just let him die down there, but to make some money off of him. That's why Joseph didn't die down there. So now, Joseph is down in this jail. Don't think of, the kind of jail that we have down here in the law enforcement center, where the guys have a nice comfortable bed, and I don't know how comfortable it is. I've never stretched myself out on one. I've been in jail ministries. It's pretty depressing when you hear that iron gate close behind you, clonk, and you realize, whoa, that's serious trouble that I could be in. If they don't remember that I'm just here to witness to these guys, I didn't do anything deserving this. No, not that kind of jail. They're not, you know, prisoners in a jail like this weren't fed 3 decent meals a day. They weren't given nice, clean, orange suits to wear. They were just down there, depressing. So here's Joseph. And he realizes, yeah, Potiphar's not buying into Gertrude's lies. But nonetheless, here I am anyway. Okay, so if even Joseph knows that Potiphar's not believing Gertrude, why is he down there? Why did Potiphar put him in prison? Make his wife happy, save face with everybody else who knows Potiphar. You know, basically it's not going to be a good thing if Potiphar says, you know, my wife is a pathogenic liar. And so I'm not believing a word she says. I'm just going to, but I'm not going to free Joseph because it looks bad. Yes. I'm saying again? Yeah. Yeah, yeah. He did spare his life, but he did spare his wife. His wife. Yeah, exactly. He spared his wife's life. You have to be careful how you say that. Yes. He had a what now?
A reaction from his anger to punish Joseph.
Oh, yes. It says he was angry. Literally, his nose was red. That's what the text says. That's the way the Hebrew expresses the fact that you're angry. Your nose is hot or it's red. But was he angry at Joseph or was he angry at Gertrude? That's what it doesn't tell us. Okay, so here we are, and this is the only thing Potiphar knows to do. Throws Joseph down in the roundhouse basement. So now, if you're Joseph, you're down there in prison, and you have time to think. Lots of time to think. What would Joseph have been tempted to think in his own human nature? Where's God? Why is God allowing me to suffer like this? I did everything right. I maintained my integrity with my employer. I didn't succumb to however many weeks of daily temptation from Gertrude, and then when she attacks me, I still do right. And this is what I get for it?
Go down there.
Oh, now that's a very good question. Did you hear that? Would Joseph have known that it was God's will for the chosen lineage to go to Egypt? And the answer to that is, the Lord had told Abraham that Abraham's descendants weren't going to get the land of Canaan immediately, but rather they were going to spend 400 years in Egypt. Now, the Lord didn't tell him why, just told him that that was going to happen. Could Joseph have been meditating on that? Surely he would have known about it. That wasn't that long ago in their family history. And so surely he would have heard that story and he would have realized, perhaps, well, here I am in Egypt. I can't, you know, our family lineage can't go on unless I'm out of prison. I've got to be in some kind of a higher authority position than in this dungeon to take care of my family. When they get here, he wouldn't have known how they were going to get there. But he would have known that that God's providential plan was right on course. None of this was surprising God. That is a really perceptive comment. Okay, I'm going to remember that. All right. Thank you, Peggy. One class I had one time on hermeneutics, the study of how to interpret the scripture, the teacher of the class looked at us guys. You know, here we are 20-something years old, and we're learning all kinds of things. We're learning Greek. We're learning Hebrew. We're learning systematic theology. And he looked at us, and he said, "Now look, whatever you guys do, don't get up on your high horse and think that you really are somebody simply because you know all this technical stuff. You watch, when you take your first church, there is going to be a person. She's probably going to be an elderly lady." Do you qualify? You do. And this elderly lady is going to look at you and after a message, and she's going to say, "Well, Pastor, you just missed it." And the professor said, "Guys, listen to her and say to yourself, self, I missed that. But this godly lady who's walked with the Lord for decades." How long have you been walking with the Lord? 80 years? Wow. Wow. That's incredible. And she's been studying her Bible. You know what? We believe in something, a doctrine called the perspicuity of the Scriptures. Does anybody know what that means? Brian, don't put your hand up. I know you know what it means. What's that doctrine mean? The doctrine of the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That you can understand it. You don't need to know Hebrew and Greek and systematic theology and this thing and that thing and the other thing, because the Holy Spirit lives in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says he makes the scripture evident to you. You understand it because of his ministry. And so you'd only expect that somebody who has been studying their Bible for a long time is going to know the scriptures very well. So all I try to do is to try to tell you what the Hebrew words mean, or I try to lend some perspective or some cultural background or, you name it, some precision of interpretation. But it's wonderful. It's a wonderful testimony to me. Every time I hear somebody say something that's true and so wonderfully stated. All right, now, second main point. We are running out of time, so let's notice that suffering for doing right brings wonderful fellowship with God. There is Joseph. He's in the prison, and he's got lots of time to meditate, lots of time to pray, lots of time to communicate with the Lord. On a normal work day, Joseph is probably managing Potiphar's many different investments. He's busy. His time is focused here, there, everywhere. But here he is in prison, and he doesn't have anything to do except commune with his God. Wow. Notice verse 21. This text says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. So, notice, this is the second statement that Yahweh was with Joseph. And what was the result of being with Joseph? God is showing him in this less than desirable human situation steadfast love. That's one of the most important words that describes God's character. Okay, you've probably heard me say this Hebrew word before. This is a word you can learn. It's really easy. Chesed. Okay, let me say it again. Chesed. Can you say that? You got to get a little bit of saliva in the back of your throat so you can get that ch sound. Almost not a very pleasant sound, but it's a combination of some noise in the back of your throat plus H. Chesed. And two-syllable word, very easy, but it's one of the most theologically significant words we have in the Bible. This is affection that has its basis in some kind of covenant between two people. Now, did Joseph enjoy a covenant with God? Yes. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. Did he have unconditional promises from God? The answer is yes. All right. God had promised the Abrahamic lineage that they would have a land, that they would be a blessing to every family in the world, that they would be a numerous posterity. How numerous is Joseph's posterity going to be if he's, you know, in this dingy dungeon for the rest of his life? So he knows God's taking care of me here just like he would anywhere else I might be. I can hardly wait to see how God delivers me out of this stinking place. So there he is, fellowshipping with his God, enjoying God's loyal, steadfast love, having a grand time. Sort of like, can anybody think in the New Testament where there's a parallel situation to this? Somebody else is in a jail. It's in the town of Philippi. Paul. And here they are. They have been beaten badly. They're in this jail. And what are they doing? Are they moaning and groaning? No, they're singing hymns. Why? Can't you just imagine Paul? He's praying to the Lord. Lord, I can't win Gentiles to the gospel in this prison. I can't go anywhere. I can hardly wait because of your steadfast love. I can hardly wait to see how you're going to get me out of this place. And in rejoicing, he and his fellow workers lift up their voices. They sing psalms, and the jailer of the place is saying to himself, these men have been beaten nearly to death. Here they are singing praises to their God. I've never seen anything like this. I'll bet I'll never see anything like this again. And then there's an earthquake, and the jail is opened. And the jailer says to himself, uh-oh, all my prisoners are going to get out. And then the Romans are going to kill me. So he takes out his sword. He's going to fall on his own sword. And here's Paul. Hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. And, of course, the jailer wants to know, how is it that you, what makes you people tick? And then they win him to Christ. And he's saved. And his whole household. Amazing. So, what are the observable outcomes of loyal love? In Joseph's case, just as he had done for Potiphar, so he did for the jailer. Joseph managed everything perfectly there in prison. Verses 22-23 says, look, here it is. Just like Joseph managed Potiphar's affairs, so he's managing the jail now. Not feeling sorry for himself, he's figuring out how he can make things better during the brief amount of time he's there. We don't know how long he was there. But it's amazing. Just absolutely amazing. All right, now, let's take a look just as we close, real quickly. We're out of time. Notice the way this is prefiguring the suffering of our Savior. Did our Savior ever do anything wrong? No, perfectly righteous, a righteousness that far exceeded Joseph. And yet, what did our Savior endure? The adulation of millions? Worldwide fame and great monetary gain? No, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he died an ignominious death for you and me, that we might be reconciled to God. Look what Joseph is going through so that he might be reconciled to his family, and that ultimately his family would be reconciled to this God who shows loyal love steadfastly. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Scriptures. We're thankful that for the instruction they are for us. And we pray that during this next week we'll meditate on the greatness of the reconciliation our Savior bought for us by his perfect life and sacrificial death. Help us to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.